This week, as you well know, the media has been full of reflections and memories of John Kennedy, 30th anniversary of that awful day of the assassination. And there's been all kinds of ways in which that particular event and also the career and life of John Kennedy has been replayed. But one of the items that caught my attention was an item in the LA Times sometime during the week in which it referred to a poll that had been taken of 800 adult Americans asking this particular question, referring to Time magazine and its usual practice of the man or woman of the year. Suppose Time was to name a man or woman of the millennium, someone who, for better or worse, has had the most impact on history in the past 1,000 years. Who would you name? And amazingly, at least to me, number one, tied with Abraham Lincoln, was John Kennedy. I couldn't help but wonder about that particular choice. It does, despite whatever, and with all due respect for the memory of President Kennedy, I doubt he's going to go down on a list of outstanding presidents, never mind man of the millennium. But it reminds us of how little we think of history. But it does raise an interesting question. What does it mean to be great? How would you define greatness? How do you determine whether somebody is truly great or whether it's just kind of a passing fancy in terms of the media or something that there seems significant but within 50 or 100 years will seem extremely insignificant? And then I began to reflect on that question and I thought, you know, you could make an interesting twist on that pollster's question. Imagine you were in the first century. And you were in Judea, and you were to go to people representing the Gallup organization of the first century and say, if you had the choice, who would you name as the man or woman of the last two millennia, the last 2,000 years in Israel's history? Choose for me the greatest person in Israel's history. An interesting question. You'd immediately think of names, Abraham. Have to be considered, and Moses would have to be thought through, and Joshua, who brought the people into the promised land, and David, the greatest of kings, and Solomon with all of the glory of his empire, and Elijah, the greatest of the prophets, and Isaiah, the greatest contributor to the Old Testament, and Nehemiah. You could go on and perhaps think of other candidates. Who was the greatest person? How would you choose? How would you determine? Well, rather strikingly, that wasn't a question the Lord Jesus was asked, but it was a question he answered. Who was the greatest person in the history of Israel? Who, for better or worse, has been the most significant contributor? At least, who's the greatest? And he chose a name that, if you'd asked the poll question, would not have occurred on anybody's list. Nobody would have suggested the name of John the Baptist. That name would have been laughed out of court. But according to the Lord Jesus, John the Baptist, if you were stood in the first century and looked through all of human history up to that time, not only in Israel but outside of Israel, no one was greater than John the Baptist. What made him great? What made him significant? And if we can understand why the Lord chose this man, maybe we can understand some things about what greatness is in means and some things about our own life. So turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 7, and let's think a little bit about what the Lord Jesus has to say, not so much about John the Baptist, because as we go through this passage, we're going to discover that John the Baptist is not really the subject, even though it's all about him. Let's begin to read at Luke chapter 7 and verse 18. We just had the Lord Jesus performing two amazing miracles. Boy about to die, the Lord speaks a word at a distance, and that young boy is healed from certain death. And then he stops a funeral procession. He speaks a word, young man, get up, and a dead man is restored, not only to his life, but to his mother. We read in Luke chapter 7, verse 18, John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? When the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the person who does not fall away on account of me." We began studying the book of Luke in Luke chapter 4 and verse 14, but if we'd started earlier, we would have met John the Baptist in the very first chapter as the one who was born in a miraculous way to a woman who was beyond the age where she could bear children, and to her husband. And you remember the story, because it's part of the Christmas story, about how a priest at the supreme moment in his life learns that he's going to have a child, and that child's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. So in Luke chapter 1, we have the birth of John the Baptist. And in Luke chapter 3, we have briefly described the life and ministry of John as he bursts on the scene preaching, "Repent and be baptized, because there's one coming after me who's going to baptize in fire and in the Holy Spirit. And his hand is already about to bring judgment. Get ready. Messiah's coming. And Messiah is coming to purge the nation and prepare people to meet with God." And then all of a sudden he's gone. Last time we meet Luke in John's gospel before this time is in chapter 3, and it simply says he was put in prison by Herod. John represents a kind of a blazing comet. Comes out of nowhere, bursts across the sky, he's there, nobody can ignore him, and then all of a sudden he's gone. And he kind of disappears, leaving no permanent trail behind him. Just a burst of brightness, and then he vanishes. But he was a man who God had sent and whom God had called. And when he appears here, first of all, he comes and Jesus speaks indirectly to John. That's in the verses we've read. And then beginning in verse 24, he begins to speak about John. Useful for us to see, first of all, what he says to John. John was a man, as I've already said, who came preaching God's message. Came preaching a message of baptism and repentance. Really, the repentance that would lead to baptism, which would lead people to prepare their hearts for the coming of the Messiah. Because when he came, he was going to come with God's judgment and with God's power at work in him and through him. As John puts it in Luke chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. "One more powerful than I will come, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, there's no doubt what he meant. What he meant was Messiah is going to come and he's going to establish his kingdom, and everything that doesn't fit into the kingdom of Messiah, all who are not ready, all who are sinful, all of the unrighteous nations are going to be burned and consumed in the holy judgment of God, because Messiah's kingdom is going to be a kingdom of righteousness and truth and holiness. Get ready, because if you're not ready, the fire will come. And in the midst of his preaching, as a man of truth and integrity, he stood in the front of the king, Antipas, and said, "You're married illegitimately. It is a sinful marriage." And for that, he was thrown into prison. And as he sits in prison, having been also the one who saw Jesus coming, and having baptized him and sensing God the Holy Spirit coming upon him in a powerful way, he'd said, "Look," pointing at Jesus, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he'd watched the ministry of Jesus. And he waited for the ministry of Jesus. He waited until the day when the prison gates would be thrown open and he'd be set free. I mean, how could Messiah be present and he be in prison? How could Messiah be present and unrighteous Herod still be on the throne? How could Messiah be present and the Romans still be oppressing the Jewish people? How could Messiah be present and the temple be controlled by corrupt politicians? How could Messiah be present and the people ground under an unrighteous political system? Messiah was going to come to destroy sin and destroy tyrants and destroy unrighteousness. Messiah was Jesus. And his disciples would come and they'd visit him in prison. And he'd ask them about Jesus. And we read in verse 18
They would tell him about all he was doing. They would tell him about his teaching and about his miracles and about the things that were taking place. And instead of being excited at the story that here was Jesus raising people from the dead, it's just like a dagger goes into John's heart. What's going on? Why is he preaching and healing and showing this graciousness? None of that was unexpected. But what about the fire? What about the judgment? What about me in prison? Why isn't he doing this? Why isn't he meeting this particular need? See, John is very similar to most of us. Here was the greatest preacher of righteousness, God's appointed one, saying, are you the one? Or have I backed the wrong horse? I'm not sure that's the language he would have used. Have I put my hopes in the wrong place? See, there are times when our expectations confuse us. John had it carefully worked out about what Jesus should do. The problem wasn't what he was doing, it was what he wasn't doing. It wasn't that he was healing people and raising from the dead, it was that he wasn't driving out the Romans and he wasn't answering his prayers and meeting his hopes as he longed for. It was when he called to God for deliverance of prison, the prison doors stayed locked. It was when he prayed that the Romans would be overthrown that the Romans only consolidated their power and appointed a new governor, a Pontius Pilate. James Dobson, in his most recent book, talks about those unrealized hopes and says this, there's no greater distress in human experience than to build one's entire way of life on a certain theological understanding and then have it collapse at a time of unusual stress and pain. A person in this situation faces a crisis that rattles his foundations. And some of us know what that's like. I'd thought, Lord, aren't you going to do this? Aren't you going to respond in this way? Then all of a sudden the news about an illness comes or some unexplainable problem comes and we'd prayed and we'd expected and I thought that's what the Lord was all about. And John not only had his expectations confused him, but I think his experiences had almost begun to embitter him. Why am I in prison if you're here? He was discouraged. He was disappointed. And of all of the experiences of life, being disappointed with Jesus is difficult. I remember a song that used to, a gospel song that used to be sung. It goes something like this. It pays to serve Jesus. It pays every day. It pays every step of the way. Though the pathway to glory may sometimes be drear, you'll be happy each step of the way. Which deserves a resounding baloney. It doesn't pay to serve Jesus every day. I am sorry. There are times you end up in prison. Sometimes not literally, but physically. It's not happy every step of the way. Sometimes we sing songs like that and we try to sell that to other people. I'm so happy and here's the reason why. Jesus took my burdens all away, and that's true. But at the same time, there's other burdens that he chooses not to take away. And rather than removing from me, these things, he asked me to endure them and go through them. And that's where John was, and quite frankly, he didn't like it one bit. Are you the one? Have I missed it? Should I be looking for somebody else? Have I chosen the wrong hope? And John wisely does what sometimes we don't do when we're discouraged and disappointed with Jesus. He went to Jesus himself. At least he sent his messengers. And I want you to notice what happens in that particular circumstance. The Lord's response, I think, is a rather striking one. The messengers arrive, and they say, are you the coming one, or should we look for somebody else? And the Lord doesn't answer them. All he does is, there's a bunch of people who come with sicknesses, and he says, just wait, I'll talk to you about it later. And then it says in verse 21, he cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. Now, the interesting thing is, in verse 18, it says, Jesus' disciples told him about all these things. What were they telling him about? They were telling him about the fact that Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. The Lord Jesus didn't add a single thing that they hadn't already known. And then what does he turn around and do? He says, go back and tell John what you've seen. Go back and give another message that you've just given to him. Now, as I began to ponder that, I began to think about what is the Lord doing? What is he trying to say? Now, first of all, what he's giving them is first-hand evidence rather than second-hand evidence. That's obviously important. But I think he's trying to tell us, in those times when we're discouraged and confused about who Jesus is and what he's doing and how he's at work in our life, one of the things we need to grab hold of is to rest on what's undeniable. You couldn't deny the miracles that Jesus was doing. And as he sends them back in the message, and you'll notice verse 22, go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. And he very carefully says it in a way that ought to remind them of Isaiah 35, Isaiah 42, and Isaiah 61. What he's saying is, in fact, exactly what the prophets predicted was going to happen when Messiah came is happening. This is not only happening, it's happening in accordance with Scripture. Now, John had all kinds of questions about what wasn't happening. Jesus wants him not to forget what is happening. Let me suggest to you that that's at the essence of faith. V. Raymond Edmond, who was for a long time the president of Wheaton College, became famous for a statement that simply said, "Don't doubt in the dark what God has shown you in the light." And there's sometimes where you lie awake in the middle of the night and you're tempted to forget all of the things that are undeniable, because there are things that are mysterious. There are things that you cannot unravel. Proverbs 25, verse 2, is an interesting verse. Underline it in your thinking. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. That's not a verse we like. We wish that God's glory was to tell us everything. Give us the whole book. Explain how it all fits together. And God says, no. As William Cooper puts it in the hymn, God works in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. And often he says, listen, I want you to not forget. I don't want you to forget the resurrection. I don't want you to forget the cross. I don't want you to forget my miracles. I don't want you to forget my teaching. But I'm not going to explain all that I'm doing to you now. But in the darkness of uncertainty, don't forget the undeniable. And he says something else. He says, trust my person. Notice his message in verse 23, a very interesting one. Blessed is the person who does not fall away. I think it's better. Blessed is the person who doesn't get offended. Blessed is the person who doesn't stumble because of me. Because he's saying there are going to be times when life isn't always neat and tidy. John, I can't give you a tidy answer. I'm just asking you to trust me. And in the midst of the darkness and in the midst of the confusion, keep trusting. Even when you lose your head, John, didn't tell him that, but he's going to. That isn't a contradiction of my purpose and person. I don't owe it to explain it. I just tell you, if you keep trusting, there's a blessing. One of my favorite hymns was written by a woman named Lena Sandell. I must confess to you, I've loved her hymn, but I have not known the story behind it. She was a woman who was born in 1832, Swedish, and she loved her father. As a matter of fact, she virtually idolized him, and he was a preacher of the word, a man who loved God, proclaimed God's word, and as she grew older, she would often minister alongside him. And when she was 26, her father died, but he didn't just die. They were on a sailing boat, and they were traveling by ship to a particular place, and as they were traveling, they were out on deck, and they were looking up at the sky, and they were observing and talking about the glory of God, and they were talking about the wonders of creation. And in the midst of that, all of a sudden, the boat lurched unsteadily and threw her father overboard, right in front of her. And by the time it was in Swedish waters, cold waters, by the time they could get the sailboat around, they never did find him again. And she drowned before her eyes. Out of that experience and with others, she wrote a song. Day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure, gives each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain or pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. How do you write that when your dad's just been thrown out of the boat right in front of your eyes? The only way you do it is you don't forget in the dark what Jesus has done in the light. And he doesn't say, I'm going to make it all clear now. He says, blessed is the person who keeps trusting, who isn't offended, who doesn't stumble because of me. John, he's saying, John, your well-being there in jail depends on not losing your confidence in me. Don't throw away your confidence. Keep trusting even when you don't understand. John, you preached about me. Now trust in me. Well, the messengers walk away. And the Lord turns to the crowds around him and he begins to talk about John. Let me notice with you in verse 24. It says, after John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John. Yet the one who's least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. We don't have a lot of time, but I don't want you to miss the focus here. The Lord turns to the crowds and says, who's John? Is John a reed blowing in the wind? And, you know, you drive out in places and you see the marshes and the reeds are just... they're blowing whatever the way the wind goes. Is John an opportunist, the kind of person who, like the marshes, just blows with the prevailing winds? John was no opportunist. Well, what was he? A social climber? Person who was well-dressed, who was making it to the king's palace? No, John ends in king's prisons, not in king's palaces. You don't go out to the desert to see a man like John. And yet the people had been drawn out there. Why had they been drawn? Because they knew he was a prophet. He's a man who came with a message from God. You need to understand, John came like an explosion because for 400 years the people had known there's no prophet. The heavens are silent. God's not speaking. And then John came and they knew God's speaking. But he says he's more than a prophet. This isn't just Elijah returned. This isn't just Elisha returned or Samuel or Isaiah. No, this is more than a prophet. This is the forerunner of Messiah. This is the one who the Lord talked about in Malachi, who was going to come before his own representative. Before Yahweh himself came to earth to visit the planet earth, Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 had said, I will send my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way before you. Now, this isn't just a prophet, this is the prophet. God's messianic forerunner, who's introducing the kingdom. And then he says something else. He said, no one born of women is greater than John. That's worth thinking about. How could Jesus say that? I mean, John did no miracles. Now we realize John the Baptist did no miracles. John chapter 10 verses 40 to 42 tell us that. He wrote no books. He started no lasting movement. He led no nation into existence. He built no great nation like a David. He rebuilt no nation like a Nehemiah. He left no legacy like all of those great figures of the Old Testament. And Jesus stands there and says, there's nobody greater than John. What did John do that made him greater than anybody else? There's only one answer. He gave the clearest witness to the person of Jesus that had ever been given. Abraham and Moses, David and Isaiah talked about Messiah and Messiah's coming, but of all individuals, only John could point at Jesus and say, look, look, the Lamb of God. And what made him greatest
was not his exploits. It was his witness to Jesus Christ. It was his ability to present in the clearest possible way and be the Messiah, the one who was going to bring in the new, the messianic forerunner and point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Lord says something very striking at the end of verse 28. And please follow me here, because there's something very significant that applies to us. He says, the one who's least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, there's a sense here in which you need to understand John is the last of the old age. The kingdom has come with Jesus, and John is the last of the old age preparing for the Lord Jesus. In that sense, he's not in the kingdom. That doesn't mean he's not in heaven. That doesn't mean he's not in a right relationship with God. But the kingdom was established ultimately with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. John's before all of that. So in that sense, John is not in the kingdom. The least in the kingdom, the meekest little Christian, is greater than John the Baptist. How can that be? Because we don't do miracles. We don't preach sermons. We don't write books. How can we be greater than John the Baptist? Well, obviously, we've got a greater privilege than John did. We're in the kingdom. John was preparing for the kingdom. But the real point of comparison, John's greatness was the greatness of witness to Jesus Christ. But the simplest Christian this side of the cross, John can say, look, the Lamb of God who's going to bear away the sin of the world. But what do we say? We say, he died. He's risen again. Look at what he accomplished when he died. And we're able to tell men and women things that John could not imagine about who Jesus was and what he had come to do and what his ministry was and what salvation was all about and what it meant to know God. In other words, he is telling us that greatness in the eyes of Jesus Christ is the clarity of witness we give to the Lord Jesus. That if we clearly point people to Christ, greatness has nothing to do with the sermons we preach. Greatness has nothing to do with the books we write. It has nothing to do with healings that we offer. Greatness is simply clearly helping people know who Jesus Christ is. And when we begin to see greatness from God's perspective, it begins to change my life. It begins to change my perspective on things. The greatest thing that I can do is be a witness, moving people to a clearer understanding of Jesus. Helping them to understand that God's Son has become a man, has given his life on the cross, has risen again from the dead, is coming again, seated at the Lord at God's right hand in power and glory. Because when I do that, I bring to people the greatest message, the most life-impacting and eternity-changing message that any human being can bring. Our greatness, he is saying. If our well-being, John, depends on our confidence in Jesus, our greatness depends on our witness to Jesus. One final part of it, he says to those people as he looks out, you know, this generation is a confused generation. Jesus, looking around his time, says, look at verse 29. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they'd been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they hadn't been baptized by John. And then the Lord says, after that kind of editorial comment, to what can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? And he's meaning the people of his time, but also the people of our time. They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, we played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't cry. You know, children play lots of interesting games, and there was two games that are talked about in this verse, the wedding game and the funeral game. And some little child says, let's play wedding. So as little children do, they get out a little pipe, and somebody begins, nah, I don't want to play wedding. So somebody else says, well, let's play funeral. Why children play games, they do, but you know, they do. They go and see a funeral, and they want to play funeral the next day. And so they play funeral, and somebody begins to wail the way you wail at a Hebrew wedding and play the mournful song, I don't want to play funeral. And the Lord says, you know, this generation is a whole lot like that. John the Baptist comes. Notice verse 33. John the Baptist came, and he came as an ascetic, living life sternly and denying himself. He didn't eat or drink wine. He lived with this stern diet. He didn't party. He lived out in the wilderness. He called for repentance. He called for a recognition of the holiness and righteousness of God. And you, oh no, too strict. He's got a demon. He's a madman. How do you mean you get right with God by living in rigid self-restriction? He says, when I came, I came playing the wedding game. I came eating and drinking. I participate. I didn't separate like John didn't live in the desert. I came eating and drinking. I ate with tax collectors and sinners. I celebrated the life of God. I came saying God's a God of grace, and He wants you to know His favor, and He wants you to enter into His life. And you looked at me and said, He's a glutton and a drunkard. Now, in point of fact, that was no more true than that Jesus was demon, than John was demon possessed. Interesting, these are the same words that you used in the Old Testament when you wanted somebody, your rebellious son, to be stoned to death. You would take him to the leaders and say, he's a glutton and a drunkard. Deserves death. That's really what's being said. Son of Man comes and you say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You ever noticed there are many people, it doesn't matter how you dress it up, they don't want the Lord Jesus. You come and you preach a message of judgment. No, no, we're not into hellfire. Then you preach a message of love and you say, well, that's pretty sentimental. And that's what the Lord is saying. But He says there's another side. Wisdom is demonstrated, wisdom's vindicated by her children. Who are the children of wisdom? The children of wisdom are those, verse 29. Didn't matter what their background was. They may be tax collectors and sinners. But they recognized their need of repentance. And when Jesus came eating and drinking, they celebrated with Him God's grace. Their response to Jesus demonstrated whether they were children of wisdom, whether they knew God. And what the Lord Jesus is reminding us of is the fact, if we think through the passage, our well-being is dependent on our relationship to Jesus. John's peace in that prison depended utterly if he could let go of the mystery and trust in the undeniable, who Jesus was and what He'd come to do in fulfillment of Scripture. Our greatness depends on our witness to Christ, because the greatest of people are those who know who Jesus is and simply tell others about Him. And our wisdom's revealed by our response to Christ. If we sit with the cynics and complain about the message in its form, or we sit with the tax collectors in repentance and obedience before God. It's not our place in society. It's our relationship to Christ that demonstrates whether we're people of wisdom. So you see, when you begin to look at the passage, you discover it looked like it was about John the Baptist, but it's not about John the Baptist at all. It's about the Lord Jesus. John, don't lose your handle on me. John's great because he preached about me. And wisdom's seen in your response to me. For any human being to say that would be the height of egotism. For the Son of God to say it is the mark of humility. And the question for us is our well-being grounded in confidence in Christ? Do we understand what it is to bear witness to Christ on this side of the cross when His work's finished? And is our wisdom demonstrated by our humble submission to Christ? Father, I would ask that You would help us see not so much the greatness of John, but the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is not merely the man of the millennium. He is the man of eternity. He is the man of human history. As we come to this Christmas season, we recognize that not only our calendar, but our personal destiny hinges and turns on the fact that You sent Your Son I pray that we might learn to trust even where we don't understand, to bear witness to what we know, and to respond appropriately. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.